Hebrews chapter 2. We are picking up where we left off last Lord's Day, and we are making our way steadily through what is my favorite book in Scripture and what is one of the deepest and most profound and clearest revelations of the Lord Jesus in the Bible. And we are looking this morning at Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to pick up where we left off, and we're going to start in verse 10, and we're going to read down to verse 18, Hebrews 2, 10 through 18. And as always, I know you're going to find it helpful to have your own copy of Scripture open and to be reading along with me. The writer to the Hebrews has given us that grand cosmic scope of what Christ came to do. He came to bring about the world to come. And when the writer is declaring what the Lord Jesus has done in redeeming not just individuals, but securing the new heavens and the new earth, he then moves into the details, the finer details of all that the Lord accomplished in bringing that about. And we're going to see that this morning as we look at this section together in Hebrews 2, 10 through 18. Now the writer says, "For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source," or "are all of one," is probably a better translation. "That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.' Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and release all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever." Well, nearly 20 years ago now, my wife and I were engaged in evangelistic work at the beach in New Jersey, and we would go out and share the gospel. I know I've told you that at different times in this church, but we would go out every night for 77 nights, and we would share the gospel with thousands of people. And of all the opportunities I had to walk up to complete strangers and share the gospel, one has stood out to me through that time period. One night as we went out, I went up to a group of men who were probably a good 10 years older than me. They were probably in their 30s, and asked if I could talk to them about the gospel and what we were doing there at that mission work. And I led off with that question: "If you were to die tonight..." And one of the men looked at me and he said, "I'm terrified." And I said, "Really? Because, like, you're the only person that's ever been honest about that I've asked." He said, "I think about it all the time." I said, I thought he was being sarcastic. He said, I can't stop thinking about it. I'm terrified of the thought of what happens when I die." And I still thought he was kind of joking and being sarcastic. And I said, you're not kidding. He said, "I think about it all the time." And then he grabs his buddy and he's like, "Hey man, tell him what I talk about all the time." And he's like, "He's always talking about death." And I thought, well, hey, I've got the perfect word for you. In Hebrews 2, the writer says that Jesus took flesh and blood to himself, the eternal Son took flesh and blood to himself, that he may suffer death and that he may defeat the devil who keeps all men and women by nature in fear of death. That is the great fear of all the other fears. You know, as I think about this and think about the society we live in and the ways in which the minds and the hearts of men and women are gripped by so many fears, so many people being controlled by so many fears. The fear of death is the fear of all fears that those other fears stem from. And so it's right that when the writer to the Hebrews is dealing with this subject and he's dealing with what Christ came to do, what he hones in on is how Jesus becomes the better Adam. He becomes the captain of our salvation. He becomes our elder brother and he becomes our great high priest so that he can do for us what we so desperately need someone to do for us. That is, remove the fear of death and the sting of death. Now, the writer, in showing us the Lord Jesus, is really setting him out in this passage under those three identifications. He is first the captain of our salvation. Notice you'll see that there in verse 10, for it was fitting for he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder, a better translation is probably the captain, the leader of our salvation, perfect through his own suffering. And then the writer is going to tell us that he is our elder brother, and he'll do that through those Old Testament citations. He'll say that Jesus came to be like us so that he can identify with us and that he can redeem us and bring us into the family of God. And then the writer is going to end and land this section by leading into what the rest of the book is going to focus on, that Jesus in the incarnation does what he does and is tempted in the ways that he is tempted so that you would have a great high priest. He is the captain of our salvation. He is our elder brother, and he is our great high priest. Well, I want us to look at those just briefly this morning. Notice the way in which the writer enters in on this in verse 10. It is connected to what went before, for it was fitting for him. Now, everything before is that he is the better Adam who secures the new heavens and the new earth, the world to come. Caleb read Psalm 8 in that prayer this morning. That is directly pointing to what Jesus would do because man could not fulfill his original destiny. But the eternal Son comes as man and does what only he can do to secure that destiny for all those he comes to redeem. Now, it's interesting when he transitions in this section that the writer does something very marvelous. Notice verse 10, for it was fitting. For it was fitting. Now he's going to go on and he's going to tell us it was fitting for God to become man. This may be the greatest passage on the incarnation in all of Scripture outside of perhaps John chapter 1. If you want to understand why the God-man, you look at this passage. And the first thing the writer says is it was fitting. There was something appropriate about what happened. There was something appropriate about God coming in the flesh to do what Adam failed to do. There is something right about it because only he could do it. Only the eternal Son has infinite majesty, infinite love, infinite justice. Only he can do what he came to do. He is infinite in holiness and goodness and mercy because he is God. Notice the writer doesn't actually tell us that he's still speaking about Jesus. He begins to describe who he is. It is fitting that he, notice, for whom and by whom all things exist. Everything exists in and through the Son. It was all made by him, and it's all made for him. You were made by the Son, and you were made for the Son. Every single thing in creation, the world of Psalm 8 that the psalmist spoke about, that God originally put under man, was made by and for the Son. And so it was fitting. It was fitting. The one by whom and through whom and for whom all things were made. Notice what the writer says, in bringing many sons to glory. In 1090, A theologian named Anselm wrote a book called Curdeus Homo, Why the God Man, Why God Became Man. And it became the great theological treatise of why Christ was incarnate. And Anselm goes to great lengths to talk about the substitutionary nature of the death of Jesus and all that he accomplished and how his blood is of infinite value because he is the infinite God. And so he can atone for all the sins of his people. But the great end of the incarnation, the great reason why the one by whom and for whom all things exist would become man is to bring many sons to glory. Now that's good news because that's what we so desperately need. In and of ourselves, we are destined not for glory but for judgment. We don't deserve glory. We can't merit glory. We can't merit life. We can't do anything to get out of the condition that we are in by nature. But it is fitting that the one in whom all things exist, in order to bring many sons to glory, the writer says, is now the captain of our salvation. You know, it's really interesting. In the book of Hebrews, the writer gives Jesus all these different names and descriptions. It's why it's my favorite book. There are so many rich one-line descriptions about who Christ was. I wrote this out. I just want to read this to you. If you went through just these first two chapters, just chapter 1 and 2, Christ is revealed to be God's final word, chapter 1, verse 1 through 2, the one through whom the worlds were made, chapter 1, verse 2, the brightness of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his person, chapter 1, verse 3, the one who carries all things along by the word of his power, chapter 1, verse 3, the one who by himself purged our sins, chapter 1, verse 3, the one who is better than the angels, chapter 1, verse 4, the firstborn, chapter 1, verse 6, God, chapter 1, verse 8, Jehovah, chapter 1, verse 10, made lower than the angels, chapter 2, verse 9, the one who tasted death for all, chapter 2, verse 9, the captain of our salvation, chapter 2, verse 10. He who sanctifies, verse 11, our brother, verses 11 and 12, and a merciful and faithful high priest. Now that's a lot of descriptions, and I think of all of those, by far my favorite description of the Lord Jesus in this book is that he is the captain of our salvation. Now, the word is very hard to translate in the Greek. It is used elsewhere a few times in the New Testament. It carries the idea of one who has gone forward into a region or an area and has done something that no one else has ever done. Perhaps the best illustration of that and what he has done for those he has done it is found in that illustration of Neil Armstrong stepping out onto the moon for the first time and saying, "One small step for man, one great step for mankind." Jesus has stepped foot in enemy-occupied territory in order to do for you what you could never do for yourself, and that makes him the captain of our salvation. Now, the writer does something else very interesting. He doesn't just tell us that he's the captain or the founder of salvation, but he tells us it was fitting that he should be made perfect through his suffering. Now, what does that mean? Because in this book, recurrently, we are told that Jesus was without sin. The writer will tell us he was holy and harmless, undefiled and separate from sinners. The writer will tell us that he was tempted in all points, even as we are, yet without sin. And yet here, the writer says that he's made perfect through suffering. How could one who is perfectly sinless be made perfect by suffering? Well, the writer is telling us something about the capacity of the Lord Jesus to render obedience to his Father incrementally more and more at every stage of his sinless life and human ministry. so that when he offers himself on the cross without spot to God, he is rendering the fullest obedience that he never could have done as a sinless 12-year-old in the temple. He grew in wisdom and stature in accord with his human nature. And the sufferings that he endured because of your sin, the suffering he endured because of your rebellion, the suffering he endured because of your indifference to him and my indifference to him and our indifference to listening to him. He endured that suffering and he was perfected for us to be the source of our sanctification. Now look, the writer tells us that so clearly. Notice verse 11, "For he who sanctifies," that's God, "and those who are being sanctified are all of one." You see, there's an identity that we have to the captain of our salvation by union with Christ. Everything that is true of him becomes true of us. Everything that he did for us. And he becomes the source of our sanctification as he is bringing many sons to glory. The writer is essentially telling us there is no one more well suited than the second person of the Godhead to be that for us. Now, having drawn our attention to Christ as the captain of our salvation, who was made perfect through suffering, he tells us more of what he does in that victorious triumph. Notice he says down in verse 14, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is, the devil." Now, if someone were to ask you, or if you were to ask someone else, why did Christ come into the world? You would probably all say, to die for our sins, to offer himself as a perfect sacrifice to God, all of which is right and true. But when the Apostle John in 1 John says, "For this reason, the Son of God came into the world that he may destroy the works of the devil." I don't know if I've told you this, when we lived in Savannah, we had a lot of live oaks around our house, and every year these really freakishly big spiders would make cobwebs right across the front porch. And for weeks on end, I was sort of doing the limbo under them. And then I would be like, you know, I'm tired of doing that. And I'd knock the web down. It'd be right back up the next day. And finally, I thought, you know, I've wasted weeks on this freakish spider. I just need to kill the spider and be done with it. And in a very real sense, that's the way our sin and the evil one seem to work together. If Christ were only to clear up the debt that we owe God by atoning for our sins, but he didn't defeat the one that brought rebellion into the world, then he would not be the captain of our salvation. He came to first destroy the works of the devil, and what the works of the devil here are is keeping men and women in the bondage of the fear of death. I don't know if you're into macabre shows, but I often think when I see that sort of cultural milieu that the people that are acting like they love the darkness of death are just trying to deceive themselves and quiet their guilty conscience from what they know is coming. And they all know. Paul says in Romans 1 that all men know the righteous judgment of God. They not only practice wicked things, they approve of others doing them. But they all know. Everyone knows. Everyone has a conscience. That conscience either accuses or excuses. And the evil one, the Bible says, is the accuser of the brethren. He wants to try to hold Christ's people in the fear of death. But the captain of our salvation came and he went and he entered into the darkness of death. And he removed the sting of death, and he defeated the evil one. You know, I often wonder how much Satan really would have known about who Christ is because he is a deceiver, and so he lives in perpetual deceit. There are times in the Bible when he seems to want to keep Jesus from going to the cross, like in the temptations in the wilderness. And then there are other times when the evil one is hell-bent, if I can say that, on making sure that Jesus is eradicated on the cross. But one of the things I've often thought about is wondering, did the evil one know that when he stirred up Judas to betray Christ, when he worked in the Roman guards to treat him so maliciously, when he moved the Jewish people to cry out, crucify him, crucify him, when he worked in those ways, even sifting the disciples, wanting so desperately to see Christ crucified, did he know that this is God and that in doing that, he would be conquered? The writer of Hebrews tells us that is the great mystery of the captain of our salvation. Now, he does do more than that. I want you to notice there in verse 17, the writer says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. There it is. There it is. There is the reference to what Christ does in atoning for the sins of his people in propitiating the wrath of God. I think when I was a young Christian, I wrote something, and reflecting on this passage, I called Jesus the great redeeming multitasker. He multitasks in the one act on the cross. He secures the world to come. He defeats the devil and releases his people from bondage to death. He propitiates the wrath of God. He atones for the sins of his people. He does all of it in the one act on the cross because it was fitting that the one by whom all things were made and through whom and for whom all things were made should do this for his people. Now, the writer is also drawing our attention to Christ having become our elder brother. And you'll notice there in verse 11, he says, he who sanctifies and those who sanctified are all of one. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Now, I have a little confession to make. I longed to have a brother. Growing up, I got a sister who I love dearly. Not when I was growing up, but now. And now I have three sons, and I'm not sure I wanted a brother. And then there are other times I'm living vicariously through that with them. And on the best times, there is something unparalleled about the brotherly relationship, the way they care for each other, the way they do everything together, the way they even try to help each other occasionally. And there's nothing like it. There's nothing like it in human relationships. It's a really special relationship to have brothers or to have sisters and to be close to them in the same family, coming from the same womb, but all so very different. And here, the Lord Jesus takes to himself the identification that by taking flesh and blood to himself, by becoming man, he didn't just come to be the captain of our salvation, he came to be our brother, our elder brother. The closest possible relationship. And he does that, listen carefully, he does that to make us a people who can enter into the heavenly worship because he is the heavenly worship leader. Notice the writer quotes Psalm 22 there in verse 12. And there in Psalm 22, the great psalm of the suffering of Christ where the psalmist cries out what the Lord Jesus does on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there, notice in that psalm that the Lord Jesus speaking through the psalmist says, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praises. I think Sinclair Ferguson has probably coined this. Jesus is the great heavenly worship leader. You know, the writer is writing to a people who are tempted to go back to the temple, They're tempted to go back to Judaism so they can evade persecution. They're tempted to depart from Christ for something easier. And what the writer is telling them right here is that there was no defect in any part of the temple in the Old Testament. There was no defect in any of the furniture in the temple. There was no defect with any part of the temple except one thing. There was only one defect. You know what it is? The Savior, the captain of our salvation, and our elder brother was not there leading his people's hearts into heavenly worship. And the writer is saying he has come to do that thing for you wherever you are, as you gather with God's people and the Lord Jesus leads his people in worship. Those times when we are singing and it is so sweet and so powerful that our souls are almost weeping, those are the moments that the Lord Jesus is leading us in worship. And those times when you just want me to wrap it up in preaching, he's probably not. But when he does, it is the sweetest thing in the whole world. When the Lord Jesus is in the midst of his people, singing God's praises with us and enabling us from the heart to worship him. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, you have that in Jesus. You know, if the evangelical church had gotten this in the 80s and the 90s, you never would have had the worship wars. What a stupid and trite thing the church was ripped apart over. Because there is one worship leader, the Lord Jesus, and he leads his people in the heavenly praises of God. I loved when we sang this morning, and through eternity, I'll sing on, because he will be there leading you in singing the praises of God and the Lamb. The writer quotes Isaiah, and he tells us that Christ put his trust in his Father. And then he quotes Isaiah again and tells us, here am I and the children God has given me. He so identifies with us that he doesn't just become something like us. He doesn't become an angel, but he takes flesh and blood and becomes exactly like us to be our brother. You know, in the Old Testament, the Israelites lived in tents. And so it makes sense, doesn't it, that when God said he was going to come and dwell with them and lead them through the wilderness, he would become like them. Where would God dwell? Well, they dwelt in tents, and he would dwell in a tent, in the tabernacle. And when the Lord Jesus comes, he tabernacles among us by taking a human nature to himself and becoming one with us, very man of very man. God in the flesh, as our elder brother, to lead us in the heavenly worship and to give help, notice, not to angels, but to the seed of Abraham. Now, I don't know if you know this. God has so constituted this world that he built into humanity federal headship in Adam so that we all descend from one person. But he didn't do that with the angels. They all rise or fall on their own. They don't have a federal head. And so God built into this world and into human experience and into the covenantal relationship we had with Adam, our first father, the very principle that he would come and he would represent a people again. He would not give aid to angels, but he would help the offspring of Abraham. And that is you if you have the faith of Abraham. And he so identifies as our brother that he brings us not just into a religious organization, but into the family of God. The writer is saying, your elder brother, who was the captain of your salvation, has brought you into an everlasting family as your brother. Now, there is one more, and we'll close here. There's one more, and this becomes the focus of the rest of this book. Notice he had to be made, verse 17, like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. You can write this down, you need a priest. A priest represents man to God. A prophet speaks from God to man. You and I need a priest, and it was fitting that God the Son should be enfleshed so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest for you in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And then notice verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. You know, I think in almost every pastoral experience I have, every very challenging case, pastoral counseling, that there is always one thing missing, always one thing. And I know that sounds reductionistic, but there's always one thing missing. And it may be missing for all the parties being counseled, or it may be missing just for one person being counseled, and that is, when we start to think our experiences or our circumstances are unique, and when we start to say, nobody gets it, and when we start to think, no one understands what I've been through, and we start to grow bitter or disillusioned or start to stray from the Lord, it's because we have forgotten that we have a great high priest in the Lord Jesus who is tempted in all points as we are, and not just tempted, but suffered when he was tempted, so that you will never be correct in saying no one has gone through what I went through, because the Lord Jesus went through far more than any of us will ever go through in this life by way of suffering. But he did it so that he could be a merciful, sympathizing priest for you. And you know when this works? It works every time we're tempted, but it especially works when we're tempted to start to fear death, even though we're true believers. When the gnawing conscience gets in there, or just the pacifying conscience, I just want to shut it down, be done, just don't listen to it. When those things happen, we need to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus, the captain of our salvation, our elder brother, and our great high priest. Know that he has suffered far more than we ever will, and that he did it to identify fully with you and me, fully, fully. So that every time we are tempted or tried or fearful, and we run to him, every time he sympathizes with us. Every single time. Every time we cry out, Lord Jesus, I need you. I need you to heal my heart. I need you to remove this fear. I need you to cleanse my conscience. I need you to help me through this trying situation. Every time he hears us and he sympathizes with us because he was tempted in all points, even as you have been, yet without sin. And when he was tempted, he suffered. And then he went on to suffer even more on the cross. But now, he is not our elder brother here on earth, the captain of our salvation here on earth, or the great high priest here on earth, but he is now risen and reigning in glory with all power and majesty. And the only thing that you are called to do, there's not one word in this section that tells you anything you have to do except trust in him and look to him and hold fast to him and cry out to him and depend on him. And you know what? We all do it so, so infrequently. And it's good and right for us to acknowledge that. And then it's good and right for us to say, I will rise and I will go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms. You have one who is closer than a brother. You have a captain of your salvation. And you have a great, merciful, and faithful high priest who has done everything who is multitasked perfectly for your redemption. Let him who has ears to hear this morning, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise you that you have given us such a one in the Lord Jesus. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are all of these things and so much more for us. You are our shepherd, our brother, our elder brother, our captain of our salvation. And you are our friend and our priest. And Lord Jesus, we do ask that we would know you in all of these glorious representations, all of these characteristics. And Father in heaven, would you make us to stand amazed at all that the Lord Jesus has done for us? Would you remove from our hearts dullness and complacency and indifference? And even now, Lord, as we come to the table, would you help us to feed on him by faith? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.